If you'll take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16, we'll begin reading with verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. Verse 15, "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!' Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord, this people, and the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence.' Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give your advice. What shall we do?' Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened.' And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." Well, we've been following the steps of Absalom for several chapters now. He was David's favored son, raised with all the benefits of being the son of the king. You can only imagine the wealth, the prestige, the royal palace that he would have been a part of. He enjoyed all the blessings that being the royal prince could bring. And then not only that, he had the particular favor of God in that he was handsome. He was good looking, which can be both a blessing and a curse. But we read back in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." He had all the benefit that you could possibly desire. The son of the king, the royal prince, and good-looking to boot. He would have been one that Israel would be proud to receive as their king. But Absalom was also characterized by a wicked heart. A wicked and rebellious heart. He was narcissistic and reprehensible. He murdered his brother and then proceeded to put a plan into action to usurp the very throne of his father. A plan that would ultimately prove to be successful. He was able to do that which he had planned to do. He managed to steal the hearts of the people from David. And by the time David found out about it, it was too late. We can read at chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. David says to his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom." Well, the second half of chapter 15 and the first half of chapter 16 records David's flight from Jerusalem. It was a sad affair. He's the king. He's the anointed one. He's the rightful king. And he's having to flee from the hand of his own son. Now, so dreadful was it that David is fleeing for his life as he's fleeing from before his own dear son, his favored one, if you will. And as he fled, we have seen that he encountered several individuals, some of them loyal friends and others not so loyal. Some demonstrated beautiful displays of loyalty, but then those who did not. We observed Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who abandoned his master Mephibosheth and then brought treachery before David, pretending to be something that he was not. And then we have Shimei, who stood at a distance cursing David as he went along his way. All these individuals that David faced as he made the journey from Jerusalem to the Jordan, a distance of about 21 miles, David made the trip, coming upon many individuals on the way. Finally, he completes his trip. He ends his journey, and verse 14 ends, "The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there." And then the passage that I read before you tonight, now the scene is switched. We're no longer looking at David, no longer following his journey from Jerusalem. Now the scene is in Jerusalem. Absalom is there. He's rejoicing that he's accomplished that which he desired. He now has the throne. And Hushai has entered in as well. Remember last time the sermon I preached was titled David's Secret Weapon, because David had sent Hushai to spy out, to bring a report, to bring counsel that would perhaps usurp the counsel of Ahithophel. But we find here in the text that Ahithophel was originally David's trusted friend, a friend that David treasured, one that brought counsel to David, one that David trusted, one that David looked to, but yet one who betrayed David. And when David hears word that Ahithophel has betrayed him, his prayers turn imprecatory. He says in verse 31 of chapter 15, "Now someone told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David says, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." Well, David's a wise leader, and he makes plans with Hushai. Absalom is suspicious, but yet accepts Hushai. And then he turns to Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel is David's trusted advisor. Now he's with Absalom. And Absalom looks at Ahithophel. He says, "All right, Ahithophel, what should we do? What is your counsel? What should be my next act?" And his advice, remember, Ahithophel always gave trustworthy advice. In fact, if you look at verse 23, "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God." And so all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So Ahithophel's counsel, his advice, was without question. It was to be received. It was always as if it was coming directly from God himself. And so Absalom says, "Ahithophel, give your advice. What shall we do?" And his advice was truly unthinkable. His advice was, verse 21, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." Now remember, a concubine, I guess the best way to define or describe a concubine in the Old Testament would be a lesser wife. They were considered wives, but a lesser wife. They were not wives. Now, they were lesser wives, but they were part of David's harem, a part of those that David had taken to himself. But it's interesting, David flees, but all the while he knows he's coming back. It's very interesting. Absalom has succeeded. He has gained the throne. David flees for his life, but he leaves 10 concubines behind to take care of the royal palace, and the only reason he would do that is if he had full expectation of coming back. So he leaves his concubines, these lesser wives, behind, and Ahithophel's counsel is, go defile the concubines, for in so doing, you will make yourself odious to your father. Now, unknown to Absalom, he's actually fulfilling the word of God to David. Don't forget back in chapter 12, thus says the Lord, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. From Absalom. Absalom didn't know he was being used of God, but God's purpose is being carried out. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. This is precisely what's taking place. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Precisely what is taking place. Indeed, you did it secretly, that is with Bathsheba. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. It's very interesting. God makes this promise to David, and David would have pondered, how's this going to take place? How's this going to happen? How's this going to, from my own household, my wives will be defiled before all Israel? And now here's Ahithophel. Absalom, his own household, is now in charge of Jerusalem. Ahithophel says, all right, Absalom, go to the very housetop. Set up a tent at the very top of the house, so that all Israel might see. God says, I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now the narrator, and I mention the narrator much, we really don't know who it is. This is not Samuel writing. Samuel's gone by this time, though the books are attributed to him, 1 and 2 Samuel. We don't know who the narrator is. He's a skillful writer. Of course, we know this is the Spirit of God. This is the Word of God. But it is human authors. And this human author is amazing. He tells the account well. And he purposely keeps it vague, although it would have taken place over many hours or perhaps many days as the people gazed upon the tent pitched on the roof. Most likely the very roof from which David gazed upon Bathsheba years before. And it worked like a charm. I mean, it did exactly what Ahithophel promised it would do. Don't forget verse 23 again. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of God. It worked. It accomplished what Ahithophel intended. So tonight I want us to look at the text. I really want to set two things before you tonight from the text, and they seem completely unrelated to each other. It's only 2 points in the sermon tonight, and they seem unrelated, but they're not. It's really dealing with the same. It's dealing with this counsel of Ahithophel, and I want us to consider two things. First of all, the problem with carnal counsel, the problem with pragmatism, carnal counsel. And second of all, I want us to see the power of an unshakable resolve. both of these displayed with Absalom. One quite negative, the other positive in the midst of wickedness. And so the problem with carnal counsel and the power of an unshakable resolve. Well, first of all, the problem with carnal counsel, or we might say the problem of pragmatism, because that's what's going on here. The counsel of Ahithophel seemed as if it came directly from God, because it always seemed so wise, and it always worked. And the one thing about it, if it works, it's got to be right. Is that true? If it works, if it's successful, then it has to be right. And here's what Ahithophel is planning. He knows that Absalom had to quickly consolidate his power. Everyone was watching the young son of David. And they're questioning, would the young son of David, Absalom, would he be able to maintain power? Is he going to be able to stay strong with David 20 miles away? What if David comes marching back in and Absalom says, okay, I surrender. And so Ahithophel knows that Absalom, he must consolidate his power. The people could not risk Absalom surrendering to David, returning to power, and then David executing vengeance on all who turned against him. And Ahithophel had his own personal interest in this because he has committed treason. And if David and his son Absalom were somehow reconciled, Ahithophel would be put to death. And so all the people are kind of on the fence. You know, here's Absalom. We like Absalom. Absalom has done what he said he would do. He seems like a good king. He's good looking. And he's run David out of town. But what if David returns? And so they're kind of on the fence. Do we pledge complete loyalty to Absalom? Or do we reserve just a bit, just in case David comes back? That's what Ziba did. Ziba is playing both sides. He's playing David. David, I brought you all these goods. I knew that you needed some help, but all the while still tied to Jerusalem. Thus, he did not alienate Absalom in bringing the gifts to David. Playing both sides. And these, you know, there were loyal friends with David, but many of the people David met along the way were on the fence. We want to be friends with David, but at the same time, Absalom is in Jerusalem, and we don't want to make Absalom mad, so they're playing both sides. And so Ahithophel knew that if Absalom made himself odious to David, then there's no way reconciliation could ever take place. And so the people would be absolutely tied to Absalom. They'd no longer be on the fence. We're no longer looking to David because now Absalom has made himself odious to David. He has gone into David's concubines, and there's no way that the two of them will ever be reconciled. And so by doing this, Ahithophel knows that forever Absalom will be alienated from David, and that the people would be able to look to Absalom and not fear somehow Absalom surrendering himself back to his father. So it was a perfect plan. Diabolical, yes. Wicked, yes. But it was a perfect plan. And not only this, according to the customs of the day, To seize a king's harem was to seize his throne. Everyone knew that. It was the custom of the day. So Absalom taking his father's concubines would have had a powerful symbolic meaning. So it was a win-win. You know, Absalom is making himself odious to David. At the same time, he now has David's harem, and the people are going to look at Absalom and day after day, hour after hour, every time Absalom went into the tent, once again the people look upon the deeds of Absalom and they say, there's no way that he is ever going to be reconciled with his father. And not only that, he has his father's harem. Long live the king! Absalom is the king. And so this act would seal the division between Absalom and his father, and all Israel would be gathered to Absalom. Perfect plan. Ahithophel was a gifted counselor, much valued by David, and now valued by Absalom. And the narrator wants us to know this. Ahithophel gives good counsel, and it seems as though his counsel is from God. But the reason it was valued is because it worked. Period. It's not because it was the right thing. It's not because it was based upon principle. It's not because it was based upon the unshakable, unmoving Word of God. It was valued simply because it worked. And that's the nature of pragmatism. It's valued because it works. Definition of pragmatism: the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. If a technique or course of action has a desired effect, it is good. And if it doesn't seem to work, it must be wrong. Pragmatism rejects the notion of absolute right or wrong, good and evil, truth or error. It's measured simply by, does it work? And therein lies much of the issue in the modern church. Because in the modern church, everything is fashioned and designed and motivated by, does it work? If you bring in a live band with drums and bass and guitar, and you play the same kind of music that people listen to on their radio in their car, that's going to work. You change the lyrics, but people aren't listening to the lyrics anyway. They're listening to the music. And you bring the music. It's like the old movie Field of Dreams. If you build it, they will come. Years ago, there was a young pastor that became pastor of one of our local churches. And it was a congregation made up mostly of older people. I say older people, I guess Mike, our age. But the young pastor comes in, he's got all these ideas, and he convinces them that if they abandon their sanctuary and move their worship into the gym and build a huge stage, and I'm telling you, it was a whopper. They built a huge stage, and their worship was now in the gym, and the praise band was on this huge stage. And then he ups and leaves. And the congregation moves back into sanctuary. And they've got this huge stage in the gym. Well, it seemed to work. Seemed like a good idea until it wasn't. That's the nature of pragmatism. You do whatever seems to work. That's why people don't practice the Sabbath anymore. Because it doesn't work. What works is to spend the Sabbath your own way. After all, you're off on the weekends, and you're off on Saturday, and you're off on Sunday. It gives you 2 days to do, quote, what you want. Cut the grass, wash the car, go to the beach. Sunday is just another day. It works! You're able to do what you want to do. People don't tithe today. Why? Because it doesn't work. What works, when I say it doesn't work, from their carnal perspective, it doesn't work. Because in their mind, what works is, well, wait a minute. If I take the tenth that belongs to God and I take it for myself and I spend it on me, I've got 10% more income than I had before. That works. Pragmatism. And the problem is, that's exactly what the world teaches. Carnal counsel, bad counsel, counsel like Ahithophel is giving. The world says, you don't need God. You don't need to follow the things of God. You need to follow our way. And our way is the best way. And most people say, you know, it seems to work, and we will follow it. Now, at times, Ahithophel probably gave godly counsel. But apart from Christ, a man will not have the mind of Christ, so he will not consistently make godly decisions. Thus, the decisions will most likely be carnal decisions, not based upon principle, not based upon doing the right thing, based upon what seems to work. Without the bedrock of Scripture, we will lack the light of God's direction. It will leave us to do that which is right in our own eyes. And that will always lead to failure. Always. We need to be people of principle that do the right thing in spite of whether or not it works. I can tell you this. If you're obeying God, it works. Period. It may be to your personal hurt in this life. Consider the martyrs doing the right thing, standing upon truth, even to their personal hurt, even being burned at the stake, even being fed to lions. It doesn't work. It doesn't seem to work. On the other hand, it does work. There's nothing better than pleasing God and living for Him. And so we need to be people of principle that do the right thing, tell the truth, do the right thing, honor God, and trust God as to whether or not it, quote, works. The reason people will not have the gospel of Christ, because from their carnal perspective, it doesn't work. That's the bottom line. It doesn't work. Why should I turn from my sin that I love? Because sin is pleasurable. The writer of Hebrews tells us it's pleasurable. And why would we want to give up our sin that we love in order to follow a king that we cannot see and to give our lives to him when we can see our life and we can see the benefits of sin? I'm talking from a carnal perspective. I'm speaking as a fool, if you will. And they really have no desire for Christ. And so we beg people in our generation, and we desire to see them come to Christ, but they will not have him because it doesn't seem to work. And one of the great problems is that Christians sometimes behave as if we believe the same thing. We don't have joy. We don't manifest that Christ is all glorious to us, and he works. He's glorious. No one who follows Christ is ever disappointed. But from the carnal perspective, it doesn't work. Well, the problem with carnal counsel. But then the second point that I told you I wanted to set before you, the power of an unshakable resolve. Now, this is going to sound funny because I'm about to set Absalom before you as an example of one to follow, if you can imagine such a thing, of one to follow. Now, I've already set Ahithophel before you and say that's bad counsel. And carnal counsel is always bad advice. Doesn't matter if it works or not. If it's against the law of God, it's a bad idea. Period. But then, here's Absalom. Ahithophel has given Absalom counsel. Now, what Absalom should have done, are you out of your mind? You are asking me to do that? No way. But Absalom followed it. His example was wicked, But it is an example of a powerful display of unshakable resolve. And in this, we need to take notice. You know, sometimes the people of this world are wiser in their ways than the people of God. And so we look at Absalom, and I want to set him before you, being wise to look at his action, but at the same time recognizing the wickedness of it. Are you able to set that apart tonight? Well, I hope so. And hopefully I'll be able to set it before you in such a way that you'll be able to. Now, we cannot justify the means that Absalom and Ahithophel used. It was wicked. It was sinful. It cannot be justified. God will hold them in judgment. In fact, in just a bit, not tonight, future sermon, Ahithophel's advice is not going to be taken. I mean, here it's taken, but then Ahithophel says, I want you to do this, this, and this, and Hushai says, no, this isn't a good plan. So Absalom rejects the counsel of Ahithophel, receives the counsel of Hushai, and Ahithophel goes out and hangs himself. So Ahithophel's end is not particularly rosy. And Absalom, while I'm giving you sneak peeks, spoiler alert, and Absalom goes out and gets his head caught in a tree and hung, and he's gone. Neither of these men end well. But, so not justifying their action, but here's Absalom, and all eyes are upon Absalom as he goes into the tent, and one by one, he takes David's concubines, and with each one, he demonstrates the proof of his absolute resolve. And as they see him go in, one by one, they become absolutely convinced of Absalom's resolve, and it encourages them. Now, I'm not justifying the wicked deed of Absalom, but it cannot be doubted. With each act of Absalom, sinful, wicked act, but it was his resolve that they are looking at, and as he continued to demonstrate his resolve, the people are strengthened. They are encouraged, and they trust their king. Well, by Absalom showing that he was willing to risk all, and he is. He knows that by doing this, I will never be reconciled to David. I will always be the enemy of my father. But Absalom was showing the people that he was willing to forsake everything in order to establish his throne. And as others saw him willing to forsake everything, their own will was strengthened, and their own resolve was strengthened, so that they would be willing to risk all to follow him. Now again, we cannot justify the actions of Absalom. And they were just another display of his depravity and his wicked ways. He is a reprehensible young man, vile to the core. But we cannot miss the powerful impact of his resolve upon the people. Now remember, Ahithophel knows this. It's carnal counsel. It's sinful counsel, it's wrong counsel, and I'm not justifying the counsel. What I do want you to recognize is the powerful impact that this man's resolve had upon the people. So I want you to look beyond the sinfulness of his deed and look to his resolve and see the impact that it had upon others. The point is this: we cannot underestimate the impact of a steadfast resolve. If Absalom's wicked resolve strengthened his people, how much more will our godly resolve, following Christ no matter what, following Christ in spite of great risk, following Christ with absolute, full, total resolve, how much more will this powerful resolve of our faithfulness to God strengthen the church? How much more will our faithfulness to the church, our steadfast commitment, our unshakable service, how much more, as people look upon us pressing on no matter what, how much more will our resolve impact our brothers and sisters around us as they watch? And that's the point. We are examples, and people are watching us. That's what Absalom is doing, and that's what Ahithophel knows. He knows that he has to demonstrate his resolve, that I'm not going to turn back. At great personal risk, I am going to demonstrate to the people I'm not turning back. This is the course forward, and this is what you must see. Well, people need to look upon you, and they must see your absolute total resolve. You're looking at me like, what? What is he saying? Get your mind off of the sinfulness of the deed. Get your mind on. Remember the pragmatic course that Ahithophel sends him on? Remember, it worked. It worked. I'm not justifying, that's the nature of pragmatism, but it did work. Focus on why did it work? It worked because the people looked upon their new king, and their new king demonstrated an absolute, unshakable resolve. Here's the point. The powerful resolve of God's people has always been used of God to strengthen his people. It's always been the case. Others are looking at you. Does your life strengthen them or weaken them? Or let me put it in a light that I know you'll comprehend. That way I'll lose the blank stares, and then it'll be, oh, now I see. Hebrews chapter 11. It's a whole chapter, example after example, of faithful saints who stood firm, trusting God with an unshakable resolve, we will serve the living God. And the purpose of this chapter is for us to look upon them as our examples. Examples of those who by powerful faith would not turn back, would not falter, would not turn away from their purpose to serve the living God. And after the chapter ends, we are told, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, witnesses of what? Well, the whole chapter says, well, by faith, Rahab, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah, by faith, and you know, example after example of those who, in spite of great odds and in spite of great personal risk, and in spite of what every common reason of this life would say, they continued to press on with unshakable, and I'll replace the word resolve, with faith, trusting the living God. And now we are told, look to them. Look to their example. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. They ran the race, now you run the race. That's the example. So what I'm setting before you with Absalom is simply this. Yeah, he's reprehensible. He's wicked. He's vile. But his unshakable resolve is what brought the people to follow him. They were on the fence. They were unsure of this new king, unsure that he will be able to stay the course against his father David. And Ahithophel knew, if you do this, the people will know absolutely there's no turning back. You're going to press on, and with each concubine, they understood well that Absalom was staying the course. So, what do people see when they look upon you? Do they see that you're unshakable, staying the course, maintaining the faith, remaining faithful in service, faithful to your King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Over and over, we're shown these examples in Scripture. Take Moses, for example. We all know Moses well. Sometimes we read of these Old Testament figures, and we're just so familiar about reading them, we tend to lose the force of their example and the force of their steadfast, unshakable resolve. So here's Moses. Now, you recognize Moses, or you understand that Moses is an old man. It gives us old guys encouragement. Because Moses is an old man. You realize he's 80 years old when he begins to lead the children of Israel into the wilderness, crossing the Red Sea. He's 80 years old. Can you imagine? He was 40 years old when he fled to Midian. And he tended his father's sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, Jethro, for 40 years. Do the math. He's 80 years old. Now, we have to assume by the time this text that I'm about to read to you, he's got to be mid-80s, maybe even 90. It's pre-Sinai, so maybe just, you know, in his 80s still, but still an old man. And so Israel goes to war, and Amalek comes and fights against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses says to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. And tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And we all know the story. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. When he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So what happened? We know the story. Moses is an old man, but yet he's firm. He's resolute. I'm going to stand on that hill as long as it takes. And he's old. His arms are heavy. And he's having a hard time holding it up. And so here comes Aaron and Hur, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. The point is, they were encouraged by Moses, the unshakable resolve of Moses. He was their leader, an old man, unable to go to war, but he was with them. And it encouraged the armies. Or Joshua 24:15. Remember, Joshua received his encouragement, his strength from Moses. He was Moses' protege, if you will. He was Moses' servant, much younger than Moses. Moses then is not allowed to enter into the land of promise. Joshua was the one that would lead the children of Israel into Canaan, and Moses dies before he enters into Canaan. Joshua now is the leader, the one that God has established. And Joshua says, and of course Joshua has led them battle after battle, proved himself faithful. Israel's always faltering. Israel's always not quite sure, are we going to follow God no matter what? What did Israel need in such a situation? Needed a strong leader that demonstrated unshakable resolve. And so here's what Joshua says. Joshua 24:15. and often refer to this as his farewell address. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, well, choose for yourself today who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But here's Joshua. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So you choose today, but understand, look at me, look at what we're doing. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Don't you think that encouraged and strengthened the people as they looked upon their leader, and their leader says, okay, here it is. And Joshua by this time is old. You know, these guys that continued on to the end, Caleb says, you know, I'm 80 years old today, but I'm not through. Give me the territory and I will take it. Unshakable resolve. Well, we see this over and over. Go to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and people looked at Paul. Paul's in prison, and you would expect Paul in prison to be kind of to the end and his ministry is over. But no. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 12, now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, so that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What's happening here? They're looking to Paul, and they're looking at the unshakable resolve of Paul. In prison, but I'm not about through. And as they looked at Paul and Paul's courage and Paul's unshakable faith in the living God, they were encouraged. And Paul says, they had far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Here's the question. What impact are you having upon the church? Now, put Absalom away. Because it's hard for us to take a sinful, wicked act and then draw a principle to follow from it. And I understand that. But we do understand that Ahithophel's counsel was received, and the author tells us, and you know Ahithophel's counsel was always seen as being most wise and most valuable. And it was valuable because it worked. Wasn't right, but it worked. And he sent Absalom to the rooftop to defile his father's concubines because he knew it would work. And the reason it worked is because the people would look upon his unshakable resolve, his commitment in spite of the risk, and it would encourage them. So now you, doing the right thing, not the wicked thing, we're throwing the pragmatism out now, you're doing the right thing. You're living according to principle. You're demonstrating your faith before the living God and an undying commitment to Him. So what impact are you having upon others? Are they encouraged as they see you boldly standing firm with an unshakable resolve and commitment and undying love and tireless service to the kingdom of Christ? Or does your inconsistency and lukewarm heart serve only to discourage the faithful? I can tell you, and the narrator here wants us to know, that if Absalom had not demonstrated his resolve and his commitment to the cause, the people would have abandoned him. They needed to see that he was fixed and firm in his resolve. So we're Christians, and other people look upon us. What do they see? You know, this passage should cause us to consider the impact of our lives upon others. You know, people often demonstrate great resolve in various pursuits of life, And even lost people can do this. Resolve in finishing their education, resolve in excelling in their career, resolve in getting married, resolve in buying land and building a home, resolve in educating their children, resolve in hobbies, physical fitness or weight loss, excelling in sports. There's no end to the things that we can commit our lives to. And even lost people can do this. But it is far more important for us to seek to excel in our service to Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do people see this in you? Does your life encourage them? Does your life remind them of what it looks like to have an unshakable resolve no matter what? I don't want to embarrass Rob. The people were looking at him when he had his accident. They were. Would this destroy him? Destroy his relationship with his wife? And people were watching Amy. What effect will this have upon her and upon their marriage and upon their life? What impact would it have? And people were encouraged by what they saw, and encouraged by this resolve to follow Christ no matter what. And we could give example after example after example, you know, difficult situations. Miss Karen went through a very difficult situation. Very difficult. You know, life-changing, life-challenging, difficulty. And people were watching her. And she was steadfast and immovable and trusting the living God. This unshakable resolve to be what we are and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. And people are watching us and they're encouraged by what they see, or else they'll be discouraged by our lack of resolve and our lack of commitment and our lukewarm behavior and pretending that we love Christ when we do not demonstrate it with our life. What do they see when they look upon you? So that's what I want us to see tonight in this text. One, the terrible nature of pragmatism and carnal counsel, which is what Absalom gave. It was wicked counsel. But on the other hand, it did work. And people looked at Absalom and were encouraged. And people look to you who are following true counsel and true faith and a true commitment in Christ, and they're looking to you. What do they see? I pray that as people look upon us, they will see those who are absolutely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what. And when they see it, they will be encouraged to press on themselves, to know that we will endure until the end. Or, as the writer of Hebrews says, seeing we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us continue the race that is before us. And so may God continue to help us to look to one another as we look to Christ together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that we find even in this wicked Absalom and wicked Ahithophel. And though we surely do not pretend to follow their wretchedness, we can surely see the power of an unshakable resolve. And so, Father, may we glean that from the passage and take it with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.